All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here addressing the next major section of Genesis, the fifth major section, in the genealogy of Shem through Terah, which covers verses 10 through 26, with the offspring of Terah's sons, Abram, Nahor, their other brother. His other brother, Nahor. Haran. All right. Yeah, I'm with you. Obviously, it's a part of the Bible that many look at as being boring. You look at other passages that deal with sections like this in the Scripture, and you just basically gloss over it like it's anything important. It is important. It's real important, especially this one. This section is because it's dealing with the line of Christ. And otherwise, it provides us with a correct chronology that we can follow, at least have an opportunity to stab at when all this is going on in regards to its record. And the fact that historically, the Bible is just as true as any aspect of it. Obviously, if anyone can prove the Scripture wrong historically, then that would be an unbelievable victory for Satan, obviously. We believe that the Bible is inerrant completely, totally. That the historical recordings are important to point to that, to provide overt validation in regards to the truth of the spiritual principles that are taught in the Bible. The absolutes, if you will, in regards to God and His plan for man. And if you don't believe and adhere to all the Bible as truth, and indeed if it's not perfect, as many Christians claim it is, but when it comes down to practice, you find that they really view it as something different, then there's no way that we can depend upon it, even for our salvation. If these names, lists that are given to us in regards to the offspring as recorded in Scripture are not correct otherwise, then how do we know the rest of the Bible is right? So there is a supernatural, obviously, aspect in regards to the Scripture, not only in regards to its very existence and revelation, but obviously even to its understanding, as it is necessitated to be under the filling of God the Holy Spirit to correctly understand these things according to the divine design and the proper protocol as set out. So this is why we take the time to go through, look at it, address it. Probably we won't be back to this again, not in my lifetime. I doubt if I'll live to be 150. You better pray I don't. So it behooves us to address it thoroughly to the best of our ability. The last thing I want to be held accountable for at the Bema seat is, Ken, you didn't really address this part of my word. Why? No interest? So yeah, I don't want to be there. You don't have any interest. That's your business. not this boy. So we continue. Most specifically here, in this genealogy, the line of Christ as it was began and then, if you will, kind of interrupted in chapter 5, ending with Noah and his three sons. And now it resumes in regards to Noah's son Shem, whereas through his line, as we saw in chapter 10, him being the forefather of Eber, who had two sons, Eber had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. And in chapter 10, Joktan's genealogy offspring was listed, but Peleg's was cut short. Now we pick up that section of which will carry on Peleg's offspring, because it is through him that the line of Christ occurred. We've already addressed, once again, and revisited the issue of difference of genealogy between Luke's account and the Old Testament accounts here in 1 Chronicles 1, and that there is no reason to dismiss Luke's account as a textual variance, a gloss or an error in that regards, in regards to the scribes, that it very well could have happened that Canaan, who is an addition in Luke's account, was simply a result of two young men having kids early on, or Parkshod, and then Canaan, after the fact, after he had his kid, which brings us in regards to Shelah, he died. And Arpachshad was assumed, in God's eyes, the parental rights of Shelah in that regards. So it can logically be explained. It can legally be explained. So there's no reason to count Luke's account wrong. It does nothing to the chronology. The years remain intact as they are so brought out here in regards to the Old Testament account. Now, in the continuation of the Messianic line, there's some parallels, some significance, if you will, in regards to different aspects as they are recorded back in the Adamic line in chapter 5. Enoch was a special mention, and he was like the seventh generation. Now Eber, who kind of takes the spotlight, he's a seventh generation. 14 generations from Adam all the way up to Eber. So the number 7 is obviously significant in this regards. From Eber to Abram was another 7 generations. Then from Shem to Abram was 10 generations, which is the same number of Adam to Noah back in chapter 5. So we looked at that. Again, I'm not going to get into any numerology because I had no basis to, only to point out that this is the way it is, and if you don't think God's hand's in it, then you don't really appreciate the mathematics and the odds of all this being as such in regards to its recording and reality. So, point 26, where we left off here, in regards to the lineage, the recording of our section differs from chapter 5, as it is a continuation, if you will, of the line of Messiah, only in the omission of summarizing the full age of the patriarchs, the clause, so all the days that X lived were Y years and he died. That's an addition in chapter 5, with each of the inserted with each of the genealogical accounts, the offspring accounts, and it ended that particular cycle. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died, such as in verse 8. That's with each of the offspring. That's an addition that we don't have here in chapter 11. Otherwise, you have a parallel in regards to how they are presented in the accounts. So point 27, to address why this difference, 27, that omission in our account, in our genealogy, that they lived a total years and died. That omission contrasts the antediluvian patriarchs, closing out a segment of history with a post segment of history. They lived X number of years and they died. So that closes out in perception that period of history. And so that looks at the antediluvian period as being a separate section of history. And that it was closed out via the flood. See? So this is where I'm coming from. So that omission, point 27, contrasts the antediluvian patriarchs, Closing out a segment of history with the post-Saint Flood Saints, our section now. Introducing a new ongoing segment of history recorded in the remainder of the book of Genesis. Now, we're still given the longevity of their life, but specifically, they lived a total number of years they died is omitted. And that's because now we're in a section of the book of Genesis that is going to be continually ongoing. There's no definite stop here. No more definite stop. So, 28. If that don't tickle your fancy, I can't do any more for you. 28. Otherwise, both feature only firstborn sons and provide us with numerical statistics of birth, longevity of life after birth, and having, quote, other sons and daughters, bin wa ba. So 29, combined Genesis 5, chronology, and 11, 1 through 26, genealogy, provides an accurate chronology from restoration to the birth of Abram. 30, in addition, that the line of Christ is sustained through Peleg, the brother of Joktan, son of Eber, whose very name divided, that's what it means, back in chapter 10, verse 25, in that chronological account, genealogical account, memorializes the judgment of Babel. And that implies a spiritual tie between the genealogies as Genesis 10 and now our genealogy in chapter 11, 10 through 26. He provides, if you will, and why is it was brought in chapter 10, Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, verse 25, because that's a clue in regards to the timing of the Babylonian incident, Babel incident, as well as the condition of the planet as to the continents otherwise. So we're able to more accurately see when these things are going on. Whereas things on the surface might look like, well, this is, you know, half a millennium down the road, et cetera. Not necessarily. And it's not necessary. So Peleg, he becomes a clue for us in his very name. And he shows, in addition, not only chronologically, a spiritual tie between the genealogies of chapter 10 and now. 31, this by giving contextual momentum and continuity in resuming the genealogical records. In other words, Moses isn't just writing willy-nilly. His frame of thought, there is a fluid frame of thinking that's going on with it. And Peleg shows us, if you will, that name, that particular offspring, gives us a clue in regards to the force spiritually and tie between the chapter 10 and chapter 11 genealogies. And that gives us it. That's designed to give us contextual momentum and continuity. 32. That is, in spite of the satanic attack at Babel on the line of Christ, which the chronology was interrupted with that event, God's plan remained on course and unrestrained. On course and unrestrained. So, as I pointed out, most interpreters stop at Peleg's meaning of divided as simply referring to the continents finding their division from Pangaea to their basic form as they exist, as we see it and understand it today. But it also is in reference to God dividing the tongues, because the same word I showed you in Job, Psalms, one of those books in the Old Testament, I showed you that word used in regards to God, divide their tongues. So, little things, if you don't do your word studies, obviously try to think things through, then sometimes you miss truly some real gems that are included in regards to the text. So Peleg shows us our gives us our spiritual thinking that in the interruption, the satanic attack of these subsection verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11, before the genealogy resumes, that did nothing to hinder God's plan. Satan can make all the attacks he wants, and you never know how it will come. Using the cosmos, who operates under nothing but human viewpoint. I say nothing, but that's their predominant way of thinking. They have no real concern in regards to God's plan. And to try to interrupt, trip up God's plan in that respect. And it was unsuccessful. God intervened. He overruled. And we had the creation out of his overruling judgment. We had the creation of the multiplicity of languages that the human race now speaks throughout the world. Let's see. So that, you know, it's one thing to believe and embrace principles that God really is in control of life. He is in perfect control. It's another thing to apply it when things may seem to be oppressive and pressure in regards to the individual's life, etc. So, you know, we are tested in those areas for that purpose. Mankind was tested. The positive volition, obviously, looking at the situation, they knew what the doctrine was. And we're supposed to be going out and creating nations. What are all these people doing under Nimrod? See, what is this? Well, God still had control of the line of Christ. Satan was not successful any more than he was when Herod trying to kill off all the babies, the infants at his birth, see, or any other time in history. Pre-flood demonic attack on the planet. You know, all these things. So, spiritually, in spite of the Babel interruption in God's plan to create nations and so that he can stem from the pertinent individual's hand, the line of Christ, into his own separate nation, out of his own separate nation, the Hebrew nation, Jewish nation. It moves on, God's plan moves on, stays on course, unrestrained, unhindered in that regards. All right, 33. The present chronology now that we're dealing with is refreshed with a definite time marker, resuming 2 years after the flood. The Hebrew Shanah years, Kar after the flood, Ha Mabul, which dates us approximately 1658 years post-restoration from the time of restoring the planet, Genesis 1, verses 3 and following. So that dates us around 2296 BC in regards to Arpachshad's birth date. Shem was 100 years old, became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So we can set a date for Arpachshad and his birth. 2 years after the flood, 2296 BC. Now, most accurately, it's 1658 years post-restoration. 2296 BC demands that you count backwards from some chronologies to arrive at that date. But we can add up the numbers. Simple enough, if you've got a calculator, in regards to the times given to us in the Genesis 5 and 11 genealogies. So 34, Shem was therefore 97 to 98 years old at the time of the flood. And within a couple years after landing at Ararat, he became the father of Arpachshad, Yalad Arpachshad, or Arpachshad. 35, that Noah was 600 at the time of the flood, which we're told that in chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So that Noah was 600 at the time of the flood, point 35. We know that Japheth then, the eldest, was 2 years older than Shem, because he was, as noted in 532 of the chronology, Noah was 500 years old when you had the list of the sons of his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Japheth was the oldest, and hence Shem, being 102 years after flood, we can date him being born 2 years after Japheth. Ham was the youngest. We don't know exactly how many years after that he was born. That Shem lived another 500 years after becoming a father. Verse 11 of our chapter dates his death in 2158 years post-restoration, or 1796 B.C. 37, Arpachshad was 35 when he assumed parental rights over Shelah, verse 12, advancing us to 1693 post-restoration, or 2261 B.C. And all this has given, at least me, an opportunity to double-check the chronological timeline that I handed out to you that was put out by Tom Chaney at Maranatha Church. And so far, he's right on the money. So it's a good chronological timeline. I don't care what anybody might try to tell you different, at least at this point in time. So all this matches. When else would you go through and actually just sit down with a calculator and double check everything? Only through this kind of study. unless you're an accountant. You may do that apart from that. I don't know. But anyway. Typical layman sometimes needs more reason. So he was 35, Arpachshad, 37, when he assumed parental rights over Shelah, 2261 B.C. At 38, Arpachshad then died 403 years later, as per verse 13, which dates us 1858 B.C. 39, at 30 years old, Shelah fathered Eber, verse 14, puts us 1,723 years post-restoration, or 2231 B.C. And the B.C.s, obviously, the post years are gaining numbers. The dating before Christ is becoming smaller in numbers, as that's going back to the zero start date of Jesus' birth, essentially. So 403 years later, Shelah dies, that's verse 15, which dates as 2126 years post-restoration, 1828 B.C. 41, Eber then became the father of Peleg at 34 years of age. That's verse 16, at 1757 post-restoration, which will, from then on, you can tell I'm starting to get a little tired of my typing, PR, post-restoration, 2197 B.C. 42, this dates the Babel incident at the turn of the first century post-flood. Because, obviously, to name Peleg, divided, as it would apply to the situation at Babel, the Babel account would have had to occur in order for it to have any really significance, unless, obviously, which I would not say is impossible, person prophetically named them. But I'm just taking it on the more logical, natural line. So, and we brought out Nimrod, His success began very early on in his age. 18 years old, he's already has military success. Yeah, I'm barely getting out of AIT at that age. So, you know, to go on and do what he did in the course of the remainder of a century of his life is not far-fetched at all. Men have done great things in a short amount of time. Look at Alexander the Great and all that he accomplished. And he died when he was 33 years old. See? So, all these things that people, liberals, those antagonistic to the truth might try to poo-hoo, you know, obviously don't let that stuff get to you. So, 43 now. Eber died 433 years later, the father of Peleg. That's verse 17, which dates as 2187 post-restoration or 1767 B.C. 44, Reu then was born to Peleg at age 30. Verse 18, 1787 compared to 2167 B.C. 45, 209 years later, Peleg died. Verse 19, that's 1996 post-restoration years and 1958 B.C. 46, we note here the drop-off with respect to longevity from 400-plus years to 200-plus years over a period of five generations. So you see a drastic change in regards to the longevity of people living after the flood. And already, after five generations, living 400 years is an anomaly. Now the average is looking around 200 in that area. And eventually it gets down by the time of Moses where 70 to 80 years is an average lifespan. And that's been sustained more or less throughout history. Yeah, I know that there are periods of history in certain societies and elements that people only live 30, 40 years old. You lived out in the West. You know, in the old days, they're 30 years old, 35, whatever, because of diseases, et cetera, your life's cut short. But in a natural environment, in a healthy environment, 70, 80 years has been the standard since the time of Moses. And once again, it will find an increase in longevity after Christ comes in and overhauls the environment on this planet during the millennial period. So 47, now Reu had Serug when he was 32. That's verse 20, that's 1819 post-restoration, 2135 B.C. 48, Reu, rest in peace, 207 years later. Reu rip. You can tell while I'm sitting there studying, I'm going, ah. Okay. That's verse 21, 2026, post-restoration, 1928 B.C. 49, Serug to Nahor was 30 years, that's verse 22, 1849 post-restoration to 2105 B.C. 50, 200 years later, Serug was deceased, verse 23, dating as 2049 post-restoration, 1905 B.C. 51, Nahor to Terah, and I'm making it easy for you to check up on my math, by the way. I could have just come in here and say, hey, look, this is the way it is. Figure it out for yourself, but I like you better than that. Nahor to Terah was another 29 years. That's verse 24. 1878, post-restoration, 2076 B.C. 52, Nahor died after only 119 years. Verse 25. That's 1997. Or 1997 years post-restoration, 1957 B.C. All right, 53. Now, Terah, down to Terah throughout this line. And nothing otherwise outstanding apart from what previous information was given on Peleg and what we know about Arpachshad and Shelah, etc. Can we attribute to any of these? Their names are simply mentioned. God doesn't have to put everybody's name in there and their family history. That doesn't mean that they weren't important in the line. They're just as important as anybody. But anyway. 53, Terah, Abraham's father and them, was 70 years old. So whereas there was a general 30, 35 years, now Terah was 70. He waited quite a while. When he fathered the firstborn, his firstborn, verse 26, was Haran. Then with Abram and Nahor after the 70th year. All right, so here we are now back to segmenting. Dividing up the children into parts, three parts, like Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we have Nahor, Abram, Haran, Abram, and Nahor. And out of that, Haran is the firstborn. Even though we see again the listing not putting it in chronological order anymore than it did with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in verse 29, we know Nahor, through deductive reasoning, was older because verse 29 now in chapter 11 tells us that Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So he, Nahor, married one of Haran's daughters, so obviously, logically, he was older. Married one of his nieces. So the dating of Haran's birth, who was the firstborn, and we can date Abraham too, as we do here in the deal, but that was not until later. Haran was the firstborn when Terah was 70 years old. That date is 1948 years post-restoration, or 2006 B.C. So 54, now according to verse 32 in our section, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. According to verse 32, Terah was 205 years old when he died in Haran after moving there from Ur. The birth of Haran occurs, and the sons, they are in Ur, the Chaldees. So, at his death, we're looking at 2083 years post-restoration, or 1871 B.C. 55, now it's important to understand this chronologically. The move was as part of Yahweh's command for Abram to leave Ur, the Chaldee, to Canaan. It would seem, just on the surface, that when you get to verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, the Abrahamic covenant and the commands given to Abraham, that this occurred after everybody in the family moved to Haran and Terah died. But that is not the case. And there's other verses that clue us in that regard, that the Abrahamic covenant, the command given to Abram to pack up your bags, leave all your reversionistic relatives, and moved to the land I'm going to show you, which is Canaan, occurred when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And it's there's quite some interesting information that comes out of the situation at hand. And you'll see why the command came to him when he was in that place and at that time, and how all this then fits in. And that's in your next section of verses. We'll deal with that. But the move, the command for Yahweh, the Lord, to Abram, to leave Ur, or the Chaldea, to Canaan, was in association with Terah packing up the family and moving to Haran. So 56, now Abraham was 75 years of age when he left Haran to journey to the land of Canaan after Terah's death. We're told that in verse 4, chapter 12. At the end of the verse, now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. His dad's died, Terah. And he was 75 years old when he departed from there. So 57, this provides a time marker for Abram's birth, for Abraham's birth. 58, subtracting 75 years from Terah's death, 1871 B.C., that places his birth, Abraham's, being born 1946 B.C., which is fairly close to the common chronology that we've known over the years. The general consensus over the years is 1950 B.C. in that area, as is kind of always put. I think 1946 is probably much, pretty close, pretty much right on. So that means 59, Terah was 134 when Abraham was born. And Abraham, he was 64 years younger than Haran. So his older brother was my age when he was born. Weird. And Terah was 134, his dad, when he was born. So 60, Abraham was born 11 years after his grandfather Nahor died. So his grandfather Nahor never met Abraham. 61, now Noah died, as we've dated it, 1947 B.C. approximately. And given the spread of the year to compensate for the length of the flood in dating pre-post generations. Now, what I mean by that, we know he is 600 when the flood occurred, second month. And that there is this year that occurs for the time of the flood. Then you have chronology that resumes. Now, what have we done with that year? So you can't put, at least I couldn't, put an exact finger on what the narrators have done with that exact year. So I give ourselves a year leeway, one way or the other. As it, the dating may, you don't know whether the dating resumed from when the flood began or after the entire completion of it. Or when I say entire completion, obviously the rain quit, the water started subsiding, but it was a year before the land dried up and they left the ark, you see. So I can't answer that. How they've figured that the authors have figured that in. So that's why I say approximately. And you take that. We know that Noah died 1947 B.C. and given a spread of a year to compensate for the length of the flood and dating pre-post generations, before the flood generations, may be alive at Abraham's birth, as we brought out in our analysis of Genesis 9:32.9, page 24 of our notes. It's possible Noah was alive when Abraham was born. Otherwise, he's only a year dead. Now, that's quite phenomenal, if you ask me. That's pretty cool. 10 generations. To live 10 generations. See? And see, 10 generations of your offspring, and to be there that close to the beginning of the Jewish race. See, anyway, one of these days somebody can write a book about this and go out and merchandise the Word of God and make some money. 62, now Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Reu, and Serug were still around at his birth. Regards to his uncles, great uncles, etc. 63, Abram himself lived to be 175. That, we know that, Genesis 25:7. And these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived. 175 years. So Abraham lived to be 175.63, which would date us 1771 B.C., with then Eber outliving him 4 years. All the way back to Eber. The father of Peleg. 64, we are not certain how old Abraham was when he left with Terah and company to move to Haran. And is that aspect of chronology. 65, we do know that he was married and childless at that point in time, which obviously will be an issue in regards to the continuation of the line of Christ as to the context, as we will get into it, that will then center on Abraham after the fact. And we're told that verses 29 and 30. Verse 30 simply states Sarai, her name before God changed it, was barren. She had no child. She basically was not able to reproduce in that regards. All right. Well, I know you just want more and more, but I'm burnt. I'm not an accountant, and this really taxes my poor, stupid brain. So we'll pick this up Tuesday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.